So once a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, fully cooperating, committed fraud. He sold some property and kept some of the proceeds, but he pretended to make a full donation to the Lord's emissaries. And now this is what happens. People say they tithe. What is a tithe? Unmic yourself and tell me what a tithe is.
10% of your first fruit.
Hi, Tara. I didn't know you was on here. Absolutely. 10%. Not 1%, not 5%, 10%, right? And so when they tithed in the Old Testament, you were required to tithe to the high priest or whatever, Melchizedek, you know, they tithed to, and God required a tithe. Over in the New Testament, he's telling you, I'm not going to make you tithe grudgingly. I don't want a robot. I don't want somebody to serve me because I'm going to make them do this and that. I want you to tithe to me because you think that I'm worthy of that. And that tithe was only 10% was the least, the least. I tithe way more than 10%, but 10% was the least that you were required to give. Okay. So this is what Ananias and Sapphira did. And remember, in the New Testament, you don't even have to give. You don't have to give if you don't want to give. Because giving comes with maturity. That takes a mature Christian to know there's bills that got to be paid. There's outreach. There's kids. People calling right now needing clothes for their kids to go to school that we don't have. You know, so people, mature Christians always want to pitch in. And when that person doesn't have, I might have. If I don't have, that person might have. There's always that flow with mature Christians. We can always count on one another because I'm there when you ain't, when you can't be there, and you're there when I can't be there. And that's the way the church flowed, back in the New Testament days. So Peter says, Ananias, have you allowed Satan to influence your lives to the Holy Spirit and hold back some of the money? Look, it was your property before you even sold it. And the money was all yours after you sold it. Why have you concocted this scheme in your heart? You weren't just lying to us. You were lying to God. Let me see, make sure I didn't forget something. Let me see. Nope, I didn't. Okay. You didn't just lie to me, you lied to God. Ananias heard these words and immediately dropped to the ground dead. Dead. Now, this was Apostle Peter. Fear overcame all those who heard of the incident. This is the New Testament. This is not the Old Testament, y'all. This is the New Testament. Some young men came, wrapped the body, and buried it immediately. About 3 hours had passed when Sapphira arrived. She had no idea what had happened to her husband. So the Apostle Peter says, Sapphira, did you sell the land for such and such a price? And Sapphira said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, why did the two of you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Do you hear those footsteps outside? Those are the young men who just buried your husband, and now they will carry you out as well. She, like her husband, immediately fell dead at Peter's feet. The young men came in and carried her corpse outside and buried it beside her husband. The whole church was terrified by this story, as were others who heard it. In these formative days, God sends some strong messages about his work in the church. The power to heal, the beauty of life in the spirit, and his hatred for arrogant religion. If God does not rebuke the married couple who chooses to make a show of their supposed generosity, then Christianity might drift in the wrong direction. While the Jewish leaders are using religion to gain power and increase their reputations, the teachings of Jesus led down a path toward the kingdom of God rather than toward human advancement. God chooses to expose these bad motives quickly so that the church can give out of pure motives rather than out of a desire to appear righteous. Those were amazing days with many signs and wonders when they did that, being performed through the apostles among the people. The church leaders were performing signs and wonders. Those were amazing days back then. The church would gather as a unified group in Solomon's porch, remind me of Terror's porch, enjoying great respect by the people of the city, though most people wouldn't risk publicly affiliating with them. Even so, record numbers of believers, both men and women, were added to the Lord. You see this unity and how it flowed, and you see how people were added to the church. People would have been added to Zoom. If we would do all this here stuff right, they'd be added to church buildings, Zoom, or whatever, wherever we hold our services at. Whosoever will let them come, Navi Christian Ministries. So even so, record numbers of believers, both men and women, were added to the Lord. The church's renown was so great that when Peter walked down the street, when Tara walked down the street, people would carry out their sick relatives, hoping her shadow would fall on them as she passed. Even people from towns surrounding Jerusalem would come, bringing others who were sick or tormented by unclean spirits, all of whom were cured. And that was Peter that they would want him to cure the sick and stuff. But I said that for Tara because she reminds me of that. She is really a generous person, and I know she gives from her heart. It's not because she wants to seem like she's, you know, bigger or better, or because she gives her alms in secret, actually. So that's where God took me this morning. And then he took me to an empty house. And those that might be on here came on late, I was telling the congregation that I was supposed to speak on Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah, the sons and the father of an evil king. And then the Josiah, he was the youngest king in the Bible at the age, I think, 8 or 12 years old. And he did right. He changed that thing and that generational curse and turned it around. And so it's just showing us God's love and how when you do repent, when you repent, it's a complete turnaround. You can't say I'm just remorseful because I got caught. You know, so many people get caught doing wrong, got caught, raped somebody, and oh my God, I didn't mean to hurt nobody and everything. That's just remorse. That ain't repenting, because you would have repented long before you got caught. And then you can repent after you got caught, but usually in the act, it's just you're remorseful. You're really remorse that you got caught. So I'm going to go to Luke 11th chapter. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to follow with me, because we're going to have a discussion on this empty house. And I'm going to see if I can pull all this together. I was supposed to speak on something else, and an hour before service, God gave me this, and I just threw it together, and I'm just going to flow with it. I believe that he wants me to speak on this. So Luke chapter 11, it's also in the book of Matthew, but in Matthew 12, 43 and 45. It talks about the empty house. This parable is also recorded in Luke 11, 24 to 26. The subject of the parable is a house occupied by an undesirable tenant. When a tenant vacates or is evicted, the house is swept, made neat and clean. However, the house is untenable. Okay, so there's a scripture that we, Tara, do you have your Bible?
No, I'm grabbing it as we speak.
Okay, So when you grab your Bible, I want you to read Matthew 12, 43 and 45. I might have it here.
12, 43, 45. Sorry about the pages, right?
Oh, that's okay.
Okay.
We got to be open and allow the Holy Spirit to take us. We could have our own plans, but we have to be open and allow Him to change those plans at any time.
I'm so messing up, and I'm trying to see the numbers. This is a small one. You said 43 through 45. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with the wicked generation, with this wicked generation.
Okay, so I'll keep that in mind because, you know, we see that a lot, but we don't talk about that too much. Or there's not really great interpretation about it. And this is very serious because it's the generation that we live in. And so today is a boss baby sermon, I could see, but it's more like the reformed boss baby, if I was to give it a name. You know, sometimes there's that boss baby that come from a long way. Remember, God told Ahab that he wasn't nothing at one point, and then he made him into something. Then he gonna get all big and bad and wicked. You ever see a boss baby that you didn't got high with, you didn't party with, you didn't did all kind of wrongdoing with, partners in crime with, then they get saved. And all of a sudden you ain't no good. You need to be this and you need to be that. You need to be this. You need to stay away from them. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need, you know, religious, not spiritual, because they could tell you some spiritual thing, but now they're holier than thou. Oh, do y'all know people like that? Been saved 1 month and you can't all of a sudden, oh my God. So I would say we're going to talk about a boss baby spirit without using a Bible character, but just this spirit, like, or this characterization of a boss baby who now is a month, 30 days saved, and they're telling the world, they're trying to tell you how to live and how, you know, and everything. And they don't even have the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. The difference between some Christians who follow the Lord and keep falling back and others who don't usually is the power of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Okay, because if you're not filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, okay, you won't have the power, that comforter. You won't have that strength to turn right when you're getting ready to go left, because the Holy Ghost will try to steer you, say, oh, that's the wrong way, go this way. But you'll overpower that with your will every time and wipe your mouth and say, what's wrong with that? I ain't doing nothing wrong. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. That reminds me of the virgins, how the ones that kept their lamps full of oil, or they had these little flasks where they had oil. If they ran out, they could pour more oil in there. And then the five unwise virgins did not. They weren't full of the Holy Spirit. They weren't full of the Holy Ghost. They didn't keep their lamps oiled. And so we'll talk about this today. I want to read this. Another time Jesus was praying. This is the 11th chapter of Luke, and this may be the voice version, I'm not sure. It looks like it. Another time Jesus was praying, and when he finished, one of his disciples approached him. Disciple said, "Teacher, would you teach us your way of prayer?" John taught his disciples his way of prayer, and we're hoping you'll do the same. Jesus, here's how to pray. Father in heaven, may your name be revered. May your name be revered. May your kingdom come. May your will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the food we need for tomorrow and forgive us for our wrongs, for we forgive those who wrong us. And lead us away from temptation and save us from the evil one. Imagine that one of your friends come over at midnight. He bangs on the door and shouts, "Friend, will you lend me 3 loaves of bread? A friend of mine just showed up unexpectedly from a journey and I don't have anything to feed him. Would you shout out from your bed, 'I'm already in bed. And so are the kids, already locked the door. I can't be bothered.'" You know this as well as I do, even if you didn't care that this fellow was your friend. If he keeps knocking long enough, you'll get up and give him whatever he needs simply because of his brash persistence. So listen, keep on asking and you will receive. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened for you. All who keep asking will receive. All who keep seeking will find, and doors will open to those who keep knocking. Some of you are fathers. So ask yourselves this. If your son comes up to you and asks for a fish for dinner, will you give him a snake instead? If your boy wants an egg to eat, will you give him a scorpion? Look, all of you are flawed in so many ways. Yet in spite of all your faults, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to all who ask? Even though we have our flaws and stuff, we know how to give good gifts. So the Father knows how to give good gifts to his flawed children as well. So picture this. Jesus is exorcising a demon that has long kept the man from speaking. When the demon is expelled, the man starts talking and the people are amazed. But then controversy erupts, right? Some people say, "Do you know why he can cast out demons? It's because he's in a league with the demon prince Beelzebub." Other people want to see more, so they challenge Jesus to give them another miraculous sign. Jesus knows what they're thinking. And see, this talks about that scripture that Tara read. This sets the stage for it. So Jesus says, "People, be logical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it will collapse. It's a ruling family is divided. If a ruling family is divided against itself, it will fall apart. So if Satan's kingdom is divided against itself, won't his whole enterprise collapse? Does it make any sense to say I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub? Besides, if you're saying it takes satanic power to cast out Satan, by whose power do your own exorcists work? If you condemn me for exorcism, you'll have to condemn them. But if I, by the power of God, cast out demonic spirits, then face this fact. The kingdom of God is here, just as I've been saying. When a man of power with his full array of weapons guards his own palace, everything inside is secure. But when a new man who is stronger and better armed attacks the palace, the old ruler will be overcome. His weapons and trusted defenses will be removed, and his treasures will be plundered." Can you see that I'm asking you to choose whose side you're on, working with me or fighting against me? These people think they are experts on demonic spirits, but Jesus instructs them in how these things actually work. When a demonic spirit is expelled from someone, he wanders through waterless wastelands seeking rest. But there is no rest for him anywhere, so he says, I'm going back to my old house. Hey, y'all, this he called this his house. He going back to where he used to live. He lived there. I'm going back to my own house. Don't forget that, okay? I'm going back to my own house. Some scriptures say I'm going back to the house I lived at. So meaning he lived there. And I'm going to read this again because Tara read it in, this is Luke, but Tara read it in Mark. When a demonic spirit is expelled from someone, he wanders through waterless wasteland or dry places seeking rest. But there is no rest in Lodabar for him anywhere. So he says, I'm saying Lodabar, I'm going back to my old house. I'm going back to my old house. He returns and finds the old house has been swept, cleaned, and fixed up again. Now, that sounds like a good thing, right? Is old house being swept, cleaned, and fixed up again? You would want a Christian that would say, wouldn't you want their house to be swept, cleaned, and fixed up again? So why does this demon return back to this house that's swept clean and fixed up again? So he goes and finds seven other spirits even worse than he is. And they make themselves at the home in the man's life so that he's worse off now than he was before. As he is speaking, a woman shouts out from the crowd and interprets him. The woman says, how blessed is your mother's womb for bearing you? How blessed are her breasts for nursing you? And Jesus says, nope. How blessed are those who hear God's voice and makes God's message their way of life. Jesus was becoming more and more popular and the crowd swelled wherever he went. He wasn't impressed. Jesus said, this generation is evil. These people are seeking signs and spectacles, but I'm not going to play their game. The only sign they will be given is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of Ethiopia will stand to condemn the people of this generation on the day of judgment. She was an outsider and she came from so far away to hear the wisdom given to Solomon. But now something greater than Solomon is here. How are the people of this generation responded? In other words, Jesus is greater than Solomon, who they would go see. You know, we go hear a prophet, we'll go do this here for anything less than Jesus. But how much do we hear Jesus and harden not our hearts when we hear his voice, his words, his commandments? When we come to church and hear the word of God, are we really applying it? Are we seeking elsewhere to be satisfied to do the things that we want to do? Similarly, the people of Nineveh will stand to condemn the people of this generation on the day of judgment. Now, Nineveh, remember, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he said, like the boss, but oh no, they ain't going to repent. I already talked to them before. No. So he didn't got saved and he ain't got time for them because they won't listen to him. The Bible said them people repented and now will judge this generation of people in the Bible. So you need a light to see. Only an idiot would light a lamp and then put it beneath the floor or under a bucket. No, any intelligent person would put the lamp on a table so everyone who comes in the house can see. Listen, your eye, your outlook, the way you see is your lamp. Lamp unto my feet and the light unto my pathway is what the word of God says. This is the word of God. And I love this here. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119, 105. That's one of my favorite scriptures because it's so true. Without this blueprint, without this word, without the understanding of it, breaking it down and sitting under authority that can actually help you to discern the word of God, you know, and help you to break it down so you understand what the word means to you today. So it says here, if your way of sin is functioning well, then your whole life will be enlightened. But if your way of sin is darkened, then your life will be dark, dark place, a dark, dark place. So be careful, people, because your light may be malfunctioning. If your outlook is good, then your whole life will be bright with no shadowy corners, as when a radiant lamp brightens your home. Jesus is fearless with Pharisees and scholars. Jesus is fearless with Pharisees and scholars. The Pharisees and Sadducees, those are the people that think they know, the religious scholars, the ones that go to school to learn the word of God and think they got something on you. They're not full of the Spirit. They're not full of the Holy Spirit at all. They just went to school to learn the word. They don't apply none to themselves, but they want to lord it over you. They want to trick you with scriptures and pretend, show you half scriptures, half the scriptures. I suffer not a woman to preach or usurp authority over a male. They're not telling you who's saying that, when they're saying that, why they're saying it, why it doesn't make sense, why it would contradict God's other word and the other women powerful, including Deborah of the Bible, if that were true. You can't just take and say, God said for women to be silent in the church and don't ever speak a word, except Deborah. It just don't make no sense. So they trick you with the word of God. So when somebody, if you're not really good at the word of God and somebody comes and show you half a scripture, because people do that to make their point. That's why I'm a teacher. So, you know, I give you a bunch of scripture to fall back on stuff. I don't just give you one little tiny thing and tell you to believe that, because you could believe a lie. There's a lot of things that we say that are not Bible that we think are Bible. It's just old wife fables or whatever, and we say these things and we repeat them and say the Bible said, and when the Bible never said it. So when y'all got them little sayings you be saying, look in the Bible and see if the Bible even said that, because the word Bible's not even in the Bible. Did y'all know that? I know if y'all said I'm married before, you know it, but the word Bible is not even in the Bible, and people walk around with this Bible, you know, constantly. I go everywhere with my King James Version. I go everywhere and don't even understand the King James Version, or don't even know that the word Bible is not in the Bible, because that's all going to pass away. It's what in your heart. What did you learn from that Bible that you carried around? What are you carrying in your heart? And it ain't got to be word for word. What understanding do you have of that? So Jesus is fearless with Pharisees and Sadducees, you know. It reminds me of myself with leaders. I teach leaders. To get through to them, he agrees to eat in the home of a Pharisee where a religious scholar has also been invited. Remember, he said, unto the Jew, I become like a Jew so that I could win the Jew. Unto the Greek, I become like a Greek so I could win the Greek. So yeah, I'll go into your house like I'm one of y'all just so we can get this settled. So a Pharisee interrupted his speech with an invitation to dinner. Jesus accepted the invitation and took his place at the table. The Pharisee was offended that Jesus didn't perform the ceremonial hand washing before eating. Something Pharisees were fastidious about doing. Meaning that was a religion of theirs. You know how we always say, y'all got to bless the food. We got to bless the food. I even do that. You got to bless the food first. But Jesus sat down and he didn't perform that hand washing ceremony that they usually do before eating. So they was a little upset about this. So Jesus said, you Pharisees are a walking contradiction. He did it on purpose because he knew it would strike up a conversation. You are so concerned about external things like someone who washes the outside of a cup and bowl, but never cleans the inside, which is what counts. Beneath your fastidious exterior is a mess of extortion and filth. It's like us cleaning the outside of us, looking all pretty all the time on the outside. The inside is full of hate, full of anger, full of bitterness. We're cleaning the outside so everybody see that outside, but what's on the inside of us? You guys don't get it. Did the potter make the outside, but not the inside too? If you were full of goodness within you, you could overflow with generosity from within. And if you did that, everything would be clean for you. Woe to you Pharisees. Judgment will come on you. You are fastidious about tithing, keeping account of every little leaf of mint and herb, but you neglect what really matters. Justice and the love of God. If you get straight on what really matters, then your fastidiousness about little things would be worth something. Woe to you, Pharisees. Judgment will come on you again. What you really love is having people fawn over you when you take the seat of honor in the synagogue, or when you are greeted in the public market, like at Giant Eagles. I'm Reverend so-and-so. Wake up. See what you've become. Woe to you. You're like a field full of unmarked graves. People walk on the field and have no idea of the corruption that's a few inches beneath their feet. Then we go in the church and these places of worship, they look beautiful on the outside, and we have no idea of the corruption that went on, especially in that Catholic church where they were molesting all those kids, all those males, all the behavior learned, they on top of molested other kids, and all that beauty on the outside. The scholar sitting at Jesus' table says, Rabbi, if you insult the Pharisees, then you insult us too. Jesus says, well, now that you mention it, watch out, all you religious scholars. Judgment will come on you too. You load other people down with unbearable burdens of rules and regulations, but you don't lift a finger to help others. You know how there's some pastors that just load you down with so much weight. You got to be here this day. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do that. Unbearable burdens of rules and regulations, but you don't lift a finger to help others. Woe to you. You don't fool anybody. You seem very religious. You seem very religious. Honoring the prophets by building them elaborate memorial tombs. Come to think of it, that's very fitting. Since you're so much like the people who killed the prophets, they killed the prophets. You build their tombs. You're all in the same family business. This is why the wisdom of God said, I will send these people my prophets and missionaries, and these people will kill and persecute many of them. As a result, this generation will be held accountable for the blood of all the prophets shed from the very beginning of time, from Abel's blood to Zechariah's blood, who was killed in the temple itself. He was killed in the church itself, between the altar and the holy place. I'm serious. This generation will be held accountable. So religious scholars, judgment will come on you. You're supposed to be teachers, unlocking the door of knowledge and guiding people through it. But the fact is, you've never even passed through the doorway yourselves. Ah! Hey, y'all, have we passed through the doorway ourselves? You've taken the key, left the door locked tight, and stood in the way of everyone who sought entry. Reminds me of my old church. If you wore pants, they condemned you. As soon as you came in the door, If you was a woman and had pants on, you was the devil. So you're keeping people out. People got gifts. They're coming to God because they want to serve God in their capacity that he's why they exist. Their purpose for being there, maybe song, singing, maybe a service, maybe in the medical field. But because they don't look the way you say they should look, then you got a problem and you prevent them from entering. They're coming to try to find a relationship with God so they can learn how to use these gifts so they can be of service. They'll learn on the way. These are babies that are on bottles. They're not ready to eat meat. So when you're trying to stuff some meat down their throat or some man-made doctrine, you cause that baby to choke. That baby leaves and don't ever want to come to God again because they think this is way God, these are God's people. This is the way they, I don't want to serve a God like that. I come with an open heart to learn more about God, to use my gifts. I want to be purposeful, help people. And I got stopped at the door. The key was taken away. They locked the door tight and they stood in the way of my entry. After that dinner, things were never the same. The religious scholars and Pharisees put constant pressure on Jesus, trying to trap him and trick him into saying things they could use to bring him down. So let's talk about this empty house. Because see, this conversation right here that I just read you, that's what made Jesus say what he said about the tenant and a demon and how the demon comes back to his old place where he was from the beginning. And he sought dry place. He couldn't find no. So he said, I'm returned to the place I was at before. I'm returned to that house, my house. And I'm going to bring 7 more homeless demons in. And we're going to occupy that space. Because that space is not filled up. That space is swept clean. It ain't filled up with no Holy Spirit. The tenant got evicted. It's just clean and tidy in there. Walls freshly painted. Woo! So the subject of the parable is a house occupied by an undesirable tenant. When a tenant vacates or is evicted, the house is swept and made neat and clean, right? And that's what we would do, like if we evicted a tenant and everything, we could prepare for the next one, right? However, the house is left unoccupied, so there's nobody there. The tenant who left, unable to find anywhere else to live, sneaks back to the house, bringing 7 other homeless with him, and they all move in and become squatters. Okay? Y'all got this? Y'all with me?
Yeah, we're with you.
Okay. What makes this parable unusual is that the tenant is a demon and the house is a human being. Remember years ago, I had that vision of the house that was breathing. It was a human being, it was breathing. My house, and there was dogs outside trying to get through the gates to my house. This is what struck me here. Most parables picture simple physical things, vineyards, houses, sheep, business, banquets, and such like. This parable enters the metaphysical, the relationship between the mind and matter. And only one other parable does that, and that's the rich man and Lazarus. It does that in this parable of the empty house. Jesus simply describes some familiar facts about demon possession. The people listening to Jesus would not find the parable strange because they knew from experience that demons could enter people and do them harm. So a demon is an insanely evil and outcast spirit being. That's what a demon is. A demon is an insanely evil and outcast spirit being who seeks a parasitical. But that's a person who habitually relies on or exploits other and gives nothing in return. in a fleshly body. So he seeks a parasitical in a fleshly body. So he seeks a person who he can habitually rely on to exploit others and give nothing in return. So he was a parasite who lived off of other people. You know, there's people like that in the church. They the least givers, get the most out of the something, and don't want to give nothing. Even when they have, even income tax, it could be $1 million they would win, and they would still not give. The people who are feeding them, the place where they're getting service from, they're not pitching in on their jobs. Like when their job want to get together and do something, you just got stingy, tight people, just tight. So these are parasites. We used to call them parasites back in the day. They live off of other people. They always come and eat your food. What you cooking? But will they buy you anything? But they're always eating your food. So he was a parasite who lived off the other people. So this invasion causes various kinds of mental and physical illness and abnormality in the victim. So if y'all didn't understand that, do you want me to go over that again? Did y'all get that?
I did.
Okay. So the background to the parable is explained in earlier verses. But when we learn the circumstances in which Jesus told this parable, we understand why Jesus chose demon possession as an illustration. So off that conversation he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scholars, he comes up with this demon possession stuff. Remember, he told them how they cleaning on the outside, worried about him washing on the outside with the inside is full of filth. Jesus had cast out a demon from a man who was both blind and dumb. And the man was then able to see and hear. And that's in Matthew 12, 22 and 24. It says, some of the faithful brought Jesus a man who was possessed by a demon, who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him. The man could see and talk, and demons no longer crawled around in him. The people were astonished at that, and they said, could this be the son of David? And the Pharisee says, it is only through Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this Jesus can cast out demons. And I read that to you earlier. So some debate and discussion arose out of this miracle, and this led Jesus to utter the parable of the empty house. The point of the parable is aimed at the Pharisees who were maligning Jesus in the discussion. Matthew 12 and 24 said, it is only through Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this Jesus can cast out demons. And this is what the Pharisees have said. Jesus knew what the Pharisees were thinking. So Jesus says, that would be like a father splitting his own household down the middle of a king. That would be like a father splitting his own household down the middle, or a king cutting his kingdom in half. The household and the kingdom would fall apart. So too, if Satan imbued people with the power to drive out demons, Satan's kingdom would collapse. And I read this to you earlier in a different way. And you should think about this too. You have friends who drive out demons. If I am working as a tool of Beelzebub, who are your people working for? So I repeat that. When I come to you and drive out demons by the spirit of your Father in heaven, for the glory of your Father in heaven, you should recognize and rejoice that the kingdom of God has come to you. Imagine you wanted to break into the house of your neighbor, a strong, brawny man, and steal his furniture. First, you have to tie up your neighbor, yes? Once he was bound and tied, you could take whatever you wanted. Similarly, He who is not with me is against me, and he who is not doing the Father's work of gathering up the flock may as well be scattering the flock. So I want to know, a Pharisee is a member of one of the opinionated and self-glorifying groups among the religious leaders and lawyers in Jerusalem. And we have Pharisees and Sadducees today, the ones that are they think they got the word, you can't tell them nothing. And oh my God, Pharisees accepted miracle. And these are mainly our leaders. These Pharisees and Sadducees, these were lawyers and doctors, and these were religious leaders, scholars. So our government today, we could relate actually to that, and then some of our religious leaders. Pharisees accepted. So the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the Pharisees did accept miracles, resurrection, angels, spirits, etc., whereas their rivals, the Sadducees, did not. The typical Pharisee was certainly like a house, swept clean and put in order. You know, that house was swept clean and put in order, that demon went back to occupied and bought 7 more homeless demons. And woo, for he lived in a most orderly, scriptureless, and religious manner. The problem was that he was an empty house, a house unoccupied. Hey, y'all, say a house unoccupied. A house unoccupied. Although he might zealously have purified himself by religious rituals, he neglected to fill himself up with justice and mercy and compassion and such like. So he was a nice, neat house, but untenanted. Just waiting for evil to come back and squat. Since the discussion had been about casting out demons, Jesus used that topic as a comparison of an even worse problem suffered by the Pharisees. So, we today, Christians, although we might be zealous and purified ourselves by religious rituals, religious rituals meaning going to church or taking communion, or that's why Tara was reading how so many of us are sick among us that take communion, because that's something to be seriously taken. And we take it and know we are not in no place to be taking it. And we do it anyway, taking God for granted. So although we might be zealous Christians and we go to church every Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, do the James Brown and splits and hallelujah and glorifying God, supposed to be, he neglected to fill himself up with justice, mercy, compassion, and such like. That says a mouthful. We say, but we don't have justice on nobody. We don't have mercy on nobody. We don't have no compassion on nobody and such like, but we say. So he was a nice, neat house. And when I say untenanted, meaning it wasn't ready for a tenant. Just waiting for evil to come back and squat. Just waiting for evil to come back, because you ain't listening. God let you know you need to be more merciful, more compassionate, have more justice, not think about yourself and take your emotions out on others, but be long-suffering, like God is long-suffering with you. The love outwardly, all the love, grace, mercy, and the forgiveness that God gives us, that we are to take that and push it out to someone else, but we're too fearful that they're going to reject us or hurt us or whatever the reason is, and we hoard our loves. We become hoarders, spiritual hoarders, religious hoarders, I should say, because nothing spiritual about it. So he was a nice, neat Christian, just waiting for evil to come back and squat, just appear nice on the outside. Since the discussion had been about casting out demons, Jesus used that topic as a comparison of an even worse problem suffered by the Pharisees. We learn the lesson from this parable that when we get rid of evil, we must fill the void with good. This is what he's talking about that house swept clean and empty. Otherwise, the evil will come back with a vengeance. Not just come back, come back with the vengeance, bringing seven more, coming back with a vengeance. It is like weeding a garden, but neglecting to fill it with good plants and leaving the ground bare. Many more weeds will soon infest the soil than you removed in the first place. To make ourselves ready for judgment day, we cannot be satisfied with merely ridding ourselves of evil. We must also fill ourselves up with good when we consider the deeds of the flesh. And that's Galatians 5, 19 and 21. It says, it's clear that our flesh entices us into practicing some of its most heinous acts, participating in corrupt sexual relationships, impurity, unbridled lust, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, arguing, jealousy, anger, selfishness, contentiousness, division, envy of others, good fortune, drunkenness, drunken rivalry, and other shameful vices that plague humankind. And you know what? Every one of us, what I just named, every one of us got one of them going on. So you can't say, oh, well, I don't work witchcraft, but yeah, I do argue a lot. So I'm going to get in heaven, but the person to work witchcraft, nope. He put them all together. And you know how we do that? We pick and judge what sin is bigger than the other one. I told you this clearly before, and I only tell you again, so there is no room for you, for there's no room for confusion, for you to get confused. Those who give into these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. None of that stuff that we give into. That's why we are to renew our minds daily. We are to strive for it. He didn't say be perfect. He says strive for perfection and be ye perfect as I am perfect. Because I am constantly going to my Father to help me through the Garden of Gethsemane. If this cup can pass from me, Father, let it pass. I got my weakness that I got to go to my Father God about. And that's striving for perfection. That's perfect. Because had I not asked for help in my weakness, that would not make me perfect. That would not, because you're supposed to ask the Father God, who is almighty, your creator, and who wants to work a miracle in you, who wants to transform your life. He don't want you trying to clean up yourself. He don't want your house swept clean. He wants you to fill it up with these fruits of the spirit. He said, we should make up our minds to be rid of such of these, yet we must also go on to consider the fruits of the spirit and make up our minds that we will be filled with such of these. And that's in Galatians 5, 22 and 25. It goes on to say the Holy Spirit produces a different kind of fruit. Unconditional love. Woo! Now see, I was just getting ready to take away my love because I felt someone took their love away from me. But that only lasted a minute because I was so convicted. I know better. I just wanted to say it. I know better. But see how we are just as human. This, you got a pastor admitting this. The Holy Spirit produces a different kind of fruit. It's unconditional love. You couldn't do it if you wanted to do because you're full of the Holy Spirit. You got unconditional love. Joy, peace, patience, kindheartedness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. Get our emotions in control, y'all. You won't find any law opposed to faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You won't find any law opposed to fruit like this. Those of us who belong to the anointed God Almighty have crucified our old lives and put to death the flesh in all the lusts and desires that plague us. Now, since we have chosen to walk with the Spirit, let's keep each step in perfect sync with God's Spirit. That means we're in this flesh. It's going to pull us to the left, but we got the Holy Spirit to pull us to the right. And if you don't have that power, then you have came over, got saved, said some words, but then you never filled your house up with nothing. You didn't fill your house up with the fruit of the Spirit. You didn't get filled up with the Holy Ghost. You just swept it clean. I don't smoke no more. I don't drink no more. I don't do. But what did you fill that? What replaced that? The empty lamps. The parable of the 10 virgins is a simple story about people's behavior at a wedding. As the bridegroom in the story, Jesus is representing himself as God with the power to open and shut the doors of heaven. The point of the story is not to make the terrible mistake of being unprepared for the bridegroom's coming. The wedding customers in the parable would be entirely familiar to Jesus' listeners. These customs are probably quite different to what you are used to. However, you can easily enough imagine what is going on, and the exotic customs only make the story even more impressive and memorable. Matthew 25:1-4. Picture the 10 maidens, each looking lovely, okay? Each looking lovely, the 10 maidens. This is us, Christians. Pretend we're 10 maidens, we looking lovely. We're dressed up for the wedding celebration, and each with her oil lamp burning brightly. So we each got an oil lamp burning brightly. But look very carefully, and you will notice a small difference between them. So we got 10 maidens, each looking lovely. We're all dressed up for a wedding celebration, and each of us have a lamp that's burning brightly with oil. But look very carefully, and you will notice a small difference between them. See, 5 girls carry small flasks along with their lamps. This is just an example. The other 5 do not. Just a small difference. This small difference makes a big difference, though. The 5 girls who do not carry flasks are foolish, while the 5 girls who do are wise. And we will soon find out why. Matthew 25:5-9 tells us of this crisis. All the maidens got drowsy waiting for the bridegroom. All 10, everybody got drowsy waiting for God to come back. Oh, he says come back. We thought he'd come back 10 years ago, but he's telling us to renew our minds daily and be prepared. When he come back, he's coming like a thief in the night. And I'm waiting 30, 40, 50 years. He ain't came back yet. So here's the crisis. All the maidens got drowsy waiting for the bridegroom. They all fell asleep because the bridegroom delayed his coming. Their lamps continued burning, using up the oil. Then at midnight, there was a shout. The bridegroom has been sighted. He is coming. There was a flurry among the girls. Their oil lamps had almost gone out, and the wicks had become sooty. A quick trim of the wicks to make them burn brightly again and quickly replenish the oil from their little flask. Now rise and run out to meet the bridegroom. But there's a problem. 5 girls didn't bring flasks of spare oil. The other girls don't have enough to share. So the 5 who were foolish must run off and find some oil. Will there be time? Will there be time for us to run off and find some oil? Matthew 25:10-13 brings us to this point. The 5 girls who were ready entered the wedding feast with the bridegroom. The door is shut. And will not be opened for the 5 who were not ready. Imagine how the 5 girls felt as they stood outside the locked door and knew They had missed the wedding feast and could not enter in. The Lord's warning is very clear. Be wise. Be alert. Be prepared. Be ready to meet me when you hear the shout, yet make provision for a long wait. Never let your lamp go out. There is a day coming, a midnight hour, when the door of heaven will open. You must be ready to enter it before I shut the door forever. In 2 Corinthians 5 and chapter 3, Paul explains how the Spirit transforms believers so they are conformed to the image of Jesus. Let me take this off my screen here. Okay, that was my Norton that popped up here. He now clarifies that this change means believers embody Jesus' death through suffering and participate in his present risen life. This life is ultimately experienced through the resurrection of the body in the future, but it is also consists of an inward renewal during the challenges and troubles of daily existence. So we have challenges and troubles of daily existence, just existing every day. Our hope is therefore not a release from our bodies, but a resurrection of our bodies, so that the life inside us now will show outside as well. While we still suffer, this hope of bodily resurrection is a matter of faith. Isn't that amazing? Our bodies being resurrected with God gives to us, we given outwardly. Wow. We know that if our earthly house, remember the demons that went back into their house? See, they already, that was their house in the first place. And when that tenant got evicted and the house got cleaned up, demons said, I'm going back to my old house. I'm walking and dropping. I can't even find another place to be. I'm going back here. And I'm taking these seven homeless demons with me. And we're going to tear that place up. So the last state will be worse than the first, because there's seven more of us.